And Father, once again, we do just give you this evening. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be fertile soil, Lord, for the seed of your word. That, Lord, it would bring forth fruit in the right season, the right moment, Lord, in our lives. So, Lord, may we take in from you and be fed by your word this evening, Lord. May it increase us, Lord. When we sow to the Spirit, we will reap spiritually, Lord. And tonight, Lord, we want to have a spiritual seed, Lord, sown into our hearts to reap that great reward, Lord, that's promised from your word. So do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 13. We started this chapter last Wednesday night. We looked at the first 13 verses or so. An incredible chapter. A transition, really, in the book of Acts. Up to this point, this book has concentrated on Peter for the most part, through chapter 12. In chapter 13, it switches to the Apostle Paul and never leaves him until chapter 28, the final chapter. We see Paul going out for the first, really, missionary journey, focused primarily on Gentile nations. Yes, going to the synagogues first, but the focus is on Gentile nations. We saw there that in that church at Antioch, what I call the first Christian church, they received vision. They received prophecy when they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And we looked at all that stuff last week. If you weren't here, you might want to download a copy or pick up a CD. An important, I believe, topic, an important couple of verses. So we pick it up now in verse 14. Paul has taken over this crew. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas. He's been the main guy. But here in chapter 13, we saw the headship of this missionary trip switches from Barnabas to Paul. And in verse 13, we see John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, get upset at that and go home. I don't like Paul. I like Barnabas. He's an encourager, but Paul, he's too short with me. And so he left. So now it's just Barnabas and Paul. We pick him up in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now this Antioch is not the Antioch at the beginning of this chapter. There were 16 different Antiochs in Rome, the Roman territories. Kind of like there's lots of Jacksonvilles in America. Same thing with Antioch. So this is an Antioch that's in Turkey. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then, verse 16, Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." The custom at this time, in the synagogues that would be sprinkled throughout the Roman Empire, most of them did not have a full-time rabbi, a full-time teacher. So what rabbis would do is they would travel a circuit. And as they came into a synagogue on a Saturday morning, they would sit through the portion of that ceremony where there would just be reading from the Torah and reading from the prophets. And then the rulers of the synagogue would realize there's a rabbi in our midst, and they would ask, "Hey, do you have anything to share with us? Any word of wisdom?" So that's what they're doing here. And so Paul, of course, takes this opportunity. "Absolutely, I've got something to share with you." And this will be Paul's MO from this point forward. Traveling a circuit. Going to the Jews first, if it was possible, if there was a synagogue. But taking every opportunity possible as he just traveled around to share the word. That was his MO as a missionary. A great way to, great system to have. I think it was lost for quite a few years. In fact, it was lost up until the Great Awakening about 300 years ago or so. Not quite that, 250 years ago. Up to that point, in the high churches there in Europe, it was believed the only place to preach and teach is in a building. That's where you did it. Until this guy named George Whitefield came on the scene. And he said, forget that. I'm not going to be limited by that. And he started to preach in these open air areas, and hundreds and thousands of people started to gather around and listen to George Whitefield. And then he inspired another guy, a friend of his named John Wesley, to do the same thing. John Wesley was still trying to minister in churches, and it wasn't working for him. And he said, John, do what Paul did. Get out there, and as you're going about, just share wherever you're at. And so John Wesley did that. And it's said of John Wesley that he spent over 300,000 miles in the saddle of a horse, riding around Europe, riding around Britain, riding around Scotland, sharing the good news. During that time, it said he preached over 40,000 sermons. That's a lot. 4 to 6 times a day, he would preach a sermon. Incredible. In his journals, at the end of his life, when he was 80, he wrote in his journal that his one complaint about life at that point was that he was unable to preach more than twice a day. What an incredible man. If I was in the saddle of a horse for 300,000 miles, I'd have a lot to complain about. He didn't. He took that mode that Paul has. George Whitefield did as well, and the Great Awakening, where thousands and hundreds of thousands of people were resurrected to the faith. Just preach wherever you're at. That's what Paul did. Took every opportunity, as we'll see going through this book of Acts, every opportunity just to share the word. And here, that's what he does. This first recorded message of the Apostle Paul, it really breaks down into three sections, three divisions. The first division, verse 16 through verse 25, the past of the Jews. The past of the Jews, or their history. Paul here recounts the history of the Jews. Check it out. He says, the God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the same time, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now that word for suffered there in verse 18 is a very interesting word to me. If you have a reference Bible, a margin Bible, what it will say is that word is better translated, he fed them as a nursing mother feeds her children. So it talks about there, it references there, God being a nursing father. Not the normal idea I conjure up of God when I think about him. But really, it's a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 31, where it says that God bare them. Or it could be, others would say, a reference to Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, that talks about a very similar thing, bearing them, feeding them, as a nursing mother would. Now that, while it is out of the ordinary for me when I think of God, it comforts me, because this is the reason. For the most part, I view God as overbearing. The big guy in the sky, look out, because if you do something wrong, he's going to get you. Stern, a father, look out. And I think many people have that same idea of God. Where do we get that idea? We get it from our own parents. When your children, if you have them, get hurt, who do they run to? Do they run to dad or do they run to mom? My kids bypass me. Run right to mom. Why is that? Because mom's going to sweep them up. Oh, are you okay? Where does it hurt? Let me kiss it for you. If they come to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to immediately try to correct them. I'm going to look at them there, blubbering and crying and sobbing, blood spurting out of some kind of hole in their skin. And I'm going to say, listen, honey, didn't I tell you 3 days ago not to run in the house with your switchblade open? Didn't I tell you that? I'm going to immediately correct them. That's what dads do. Dads tend toward that. I told you that. Don't do that. Moms, they're going to comfort immediately. Come here, sweetie. Let me hug you. Let me comfort you. And so because of that, that's kind of the way I see God. Matt, didn't I tell you a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, not to do that? What are you doing? You know better than that. Well, here we see a little different side of God. And I like that. And maybe it's best summed up, this side of God, best summed up by Lamentations 3:23, that classic text that says, His mercies, God's mercies, they're new every single morning. That's the mom side to me. Dads, we remember. I told you 3 days ago, 5 days ago, you shouldn't be doing that. Moms, their mercies are new every morning. And a while ago, I was thinking about that. God, why did you say new mercies every morning? Why didn't you say every month or every year? Dangle a carrot out in front of us so that we'll do good for a while, so that we'll try a lot harder and try to be good for a longer period of time. You made it so easy, Lord. New mercies every morning. Why did you do that? And the only thing I could come up with is this. The reason why God said they're new every morning is if He had said, like me, if I was God, that's what I would do. Be glad that I'm not God. I would say you get new mercies every year. And if you blow it, man, too bad. And so most of us, January 2nd, January 5th, if you're really good, January 10th, you'd be out of mercies. Oh, great. Right off the whole year. Forget it. Might as well just take the year off from Christianity. That's what we would do. God knows that about you and me. And so instead, I believe God says, you know what? I'm going to give you new mercies every morning so you can wake up every morning and say, I've had a fresh start today. I don't have to be anchored by my past. I don't have to be polluted by that. This morning, I have a brand new chance with God. Thank you, Lord, for that. Instead of being condemned and pulled backwards and destroyed by it, God says every morning, you've got a fresh chance. That's the mom side of God in the most reverent way. New mercies, not reminding of us of our past, saying every morning, I want you to do the best you possibly can. So I want to be so merciful to you. So you don't cancel out the month or cancel out the year because you're out of mercies. I love that. If you've ever struggled with that, struggled with those kind of things, your past anchoring you down, let me recommend reading Ezekiel 18. It's one of my favorite passages. There in Ezekiel 18, God says to the nation Israel, listen, guys, you've been saying this parable. Our dads ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. What's that parable? The reason why our teeth are set on edge, the reason why we're so uptight is because our parents. It's their fault. God said, don't say that anymore. You take responsibility for your own actions. But then he goes on to say this in that chapter, beautifully, mercifully. He says, and listen to this. If there's a man who's been righteous his whole life, but today he is wicked, God says, I don't count any of that righteousness. He is a wicked man to me. And then he goes on to say, if there's a man that's been wicked his whole life, but today he's righteous, I count that man as righteous. I don't remember his wickedness. Ezekiel 18 is all about the present. That's all God cares about. What are you doing today? What are you doing right now? Forget your past. Don't let it pollute you. Don't let it pull you down. What are you doing today? Right now, that's all I care about, God says, Ezekiel 18. Those people that were righteous for many years, but now they're wicked to me. Those people that were wicked their whole life, but now they're righteous to me. God cares about right now. And that's why I believe he says, new mercies every morning. You've got a fresh chance, Matt. You've got a fresh chance, Edgewater Christian Fellowship, every morning to please me. It's wonderful. That's the suffering, the nursing, the nurturing side of God. And he had to have that with those guys in the wilderness for 40 years. They were a bad bunch of dudes. So here, Paul says, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by them to lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Those 450 years most likely refer to the 400 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, and then the 10 or so years of conquest, the conquest of the land. So that's 450 years. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. We looked at that a couple of Sundays ago. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Paul encapsulates the past, the history of the Jewish nation here. Tells them about their time in Egypt, the judges, the kings, the culmination in John the Baptist, the pre-runner to Jesus Christ. And it may, for some of you, feel a little like a deja vu. Why is that? Because this beginning, this historical introduction is very similar to a message back in Acts chapter 7. The message there, it's one that Stephen, one of the seven deacons, gave. Now that interests me greatly. Paul preaches a message very similar to one given by Stephen. Because Stephen would have given that message in Acts chapter 7. And you know the outcome of that. They ran upon him and gnashed on him with their teeth and threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. And he, when he was being stoned, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen would have preached that message. Acts chapter 7. Died there thinking, nobody heard me. I wasted my voice. I shared with these guys, but they're stiff-necked. Their ears are plugged, as he says there in his message. Nobody heard me. I wasted my voice. But now, 10 to 14 years later, someone did hear him. Paul says in his message, I liked what Stephen had to say. Back there, 14 years ago, I'm going to copy him. Stephen's message did reach an ear. It did affect a person. I love that. Because at times, you know what I can think? Man, I'm wasting my voice with my kids. I've shared with them the word. I've shared with them verses. They just don't seem to get it month after month, year after year. I've shared with my coworker. I keep sharing with them. I keep giving them verses. But they just don't listen. They haven't heard a word I've said. I've shared with my neighbor. I've shared with my relatives. They're not hearing me. They're not getting it. You would be surprised at what people pick up, at what people hear, at the impact of your words. I'm surprised at what people hear. Surprised at what my kids hear at times. I can remember a couple of years ago, I was downstairs early in the morning and I was reading this business book. It's for work. It was just dry, boring business stuff. And I'm on the couch reading. My 2.5-year-old then, Isabella, got up early. She came down, sat next to me. I put down the book. I start talking to her. And she said, Daddy, read me that book. And I said, Sweetie, you're not going to like this book. This book is really boring. It's even boring to Dad. It's going to bore you. No, Daddy, I want to hear it. Read me the book. And so I said, okay. And I started to read her this book. Within about 30 seconds, she was flipping upside down, putting her blanket over her head, twirling around in circles on the couch. You know that what kids do when they're getting bored. But I was kind of interested now, and so I kept reading aloud to her. And she's doing her thing, flopping around, being a 2.5-year-old. And I just kept reading and reading and reading, thinking that she's not paying attention anymore. She's got covers over her head. She's singing a little song. So I wasn't even paying attention to her. I kept reading. Well, the author at this point was going to summarize what he was talking about. And so he said there, the bottom line is, and right as I read that, Isabella pops up, pulls the blanket off her head, says, "Ha ha, Daddy, you said bottom." They're listening. They're getting it. How much more with God's word? God's word promises this. Isaiah 55. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I've sent it for. Just like the rain, just like the snow. It accomplishes something. We don't realize it. Like Stephen, it can seem like years go by, nobody heard. It didn't have an effect. 14 years later, it had an effect on the Apostle Paul. And now, 2,000 years later, it has an effect on you and me. Incredible. Keep sharing. Keep being faithful to do that. We don't know the long-term effects of our words. Just be obedient to share when God prods you to do it. So Paul here starts out with a history lesson, just like Stephen did. Then he says, verse 26, he now, instead of the past of the Jews, now he talks about the person of Jesus. In verses 26 through 37, the person of Jesus. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him up from the dead. And verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. The person of Jesus. Very quickly, Paul gets to the cross, and then to the resurrection. It fulfilled the prophets. They have the prophets read to them. They didn't even realize they were fulfilling them, Paul would say. But they did. And then he says, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. His proof point. Which he'll back up with prophecies from the Old Testament for the rest of this section. His proof point is simply the resurrection. That's what's important. This would be probably in the neighborhood of 15 to 18 years after the cross. Paul says, Jesus is alive. The sepulcher is empty. There are witnesses walking around. These guys could have gone and checked out the story. Let's check out the grave. Let's talk to the witnesses. They were still alive. That's how powerful this was. As I've said before, there's never once a time when the Pharisees or the Sadducees questioned the resurrection. See, many have claimed to be able to resurrect themselves. Many have. Houdini claimed it. The great escape artist, he said, death will not hold me. The grave cannot contain me. And so when he died there, they put a phone into his casket down in there just in case it was true. Well, after about a month or two, they decided to stop paying the bill and they unplugged it. Sorry, Houdini. If you did resurrect, you ended up in a casket instead. Jim Morrison, the lead singer for The Doors, the guy that wrote this lyric, he said, cancel my subscription to the resurrection. Send my credentials to the house of detention. Jim Morrison, because of an event that took place in his childhood, when he was a young man, he was driving with his parents in Arizona. They came upon this accident where a bunch of Native Americans had been killed just recently. And Jim Morrison said in his biographies that he looked out and saw all the dead spirits of the Indians running around, and then one of them leapt into him. And because of this and because of other things, it was claimed that he would resurrect. And so every year, even to this day, people go to his grave there in France and do whatever they do, expecting him to come out one of these times. One of the theories on Jim Morrison that I read that cracked me up is they say he is now a cowboy in Oregon. So if you see him, let me know. It's nice to know we're still known as the final resting place for burnout hippies from the 70s. They claimed it. The only problem with those guys is this. You can go to their grave and dig them up. They're still there. Here, there's no grave. There's no tomb that contained Jesus. He was gone. Never question. It's the keystone of Christianity. And so Paul now says this is it. He was resurrected. Now he backs it up with, well, some prophecies from the Old Testament. Verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." This section should be another deja vu for you. Because here, as Paul quotes the Psalms, it is the same Psalms that Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, quoted there on the day of Pentecost. Picked up something from Stephen. Picked up something from Peter. Put it together in his own fashion. I like that. I think too often, people can be afraid to use what other people have shared. Well, you know, they shared that, so I don't want to use it. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. This great apostle, he wasn't afraid. Man, I love what Peter shared there. I'm writing that down. I'm using it. Stephen shared that. I love that. I'm writing that down. I'm convinced there's no copyrights in Christianity. Whatever you hear, use it. Whatever someone shares, use it. If you hear it on the radio, use it. John Corson used to tell us in the school of ministry, milk all the cows in the field and churn your own butter. That's the key. Get all the sources you like, but then make it your own. Put it together in your own way. More importantly, Paul would tell Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, what I've shared with you, you share with other people. Don't be afraid, Timothy, to use what I've shared. Use it. And so Paul takes his own advice and does it here. But one little thing to note. In verse 33, Paul quotes from the second psalm, verse 7. He says there, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, they love this verse. They say, Jesus is unique, Jesus is definitely different, but Jesus is not God. He's created. And they use this text. See, look it. You are my son, this day I have begotten thee, born thee, in essence. So they say, see, Jesus was created. He's an angel according to Jehovah's Witnesses, Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. He was Adam, according to the Mormon theology, created. They overlook the clear scriptures that talk about the use of these words to describe preeminence. Not birth order, but preeminence. Firstborn or begotten is used of the tribe Ephraim. It's called the firstborn of Joseph. Now, was Ephraim the firstborn of Joseph? No. Manasseh was. You guys know the story when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob to bless for Jacob to bless his two sons. He crossed his arms, blessing the younger with his right arm and the older with his left arm. The right arm was always the arm of strength. And so Joseph tried to straighten it out, and Jacob said, no way. Ephraim's going to be preeminent. And so in the Bible, he's called the firstborn, even though he was secondborn, to signify preeminence. They neglect clear teaching of Scripture, Colossians 1:16. Jesus created all things, and all things were created by him and for him. If he created everything, then logically it's impossible for him to have been created, because he created everything. Only God could create everything. But that's neither here nor there. Here in this text, look at how Paul uses this verse. It doesn't speak of birth. It speaks of the resurrection. He says here, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he raised up Jesus again. And thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This reference is to the resurrection. Next time a JW knocks on your door, or a Mormon comes up to you with his tie, ask him that question. Wait a second. That verse is not referring to creation, it's referring to the resurrection. And see how they answer it. I think they'll be struggling to do that. So here, Paul. The past of the Jews, the person of Jesus Christ, and now verses 38 through 41, he finishes up with, number one, a powerful promise, and then a perilous warning. First, the powerful promise. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A powerful promise. This is the first time the word justified is used. Paul will use it over and over and over in his epistles. To me, it is probably the most powerful word in the New Testament, justified. It's much more than forgiveness. It's much more than a pardon. It's much more than your debt being paid. It's much more than all those things. Justified is. And Paul says here, you couldn't be justified by the law. The law, all it did was cover your sin until you sinned again. And then you had to take another sacrifice down. Kill another lamb, kill another goat, whatever it was, whatever it required, a bull, to cover your new sins. It just was covered. I've always thought how embarrassing that would be. You know, there goes Madigan, he blew it. Another sheep down to the temple. Boy, he's been a bad boy. Everyone would know how sinful you were. No hiding it, if you were honest. Covered. But here, Paul says, to those that believe, they're justified from all things. It's more than forgiveness. What is it? Let me explain it to you with using a felon as an illustration. Someone that commits a felon in the United States, serves their sentence, pays their debt, is freed from jail, allowed to go free. Their debt is forgiven. They're pardoned. They're let go. They're free. But you know what? They're not forgotten. Every time they fill out an application for a job, there's a little mark. Have you ever been convicted of a felon? Yes. Every time there's a registration to vote, they're reminded, I'm a felon, I can't vote in America. Every time hunting season comes around, they're reminded, I'm not allowed to be in possession of a gun because I'm a felon. They're forgiven, they're pardoned, their debt is paid, but they're still kind of reminded of it. Every time there's a voting, every time there's I just forgot what I was going to say. Every time there's a voting, every time there's let me see here. Hunting, that's what I'm looking for. Every time there's a hunt, every time there's a vote, they're reminded that they're a sinner, that they're a felon. Now, justification is something else. Justification is not pardon, it's not forgiven. Justification means, and we'll study a lot in the book of Romans, I'm looking forward to getting there, it means this, you're declared innocent. Declared innocent. Mistrial. There's no evidence. You're never sent to jail for it. It's declared innocent. The easiest way to remember justified is if you split it up. It's just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's what it means. Paul says that's the deal. The law couldn't do it. Now you're justified just as if you'd never sinned at all. Not having to fill out applications and marking felon. Not having to worry about not voting in the elections. It's just as if you'd never sinned. You are declared innocent. Justified. And you know what? Satan will come to you and to me. And he'll remind us of our past. Remind us of sins that we've confessed. Remind us of things that we've been justified from. He'll do that to you and to me. No, that's not God. God doesn't remember it. When we confess our sins, He cleanses us and He forgets those sins. He justifies us from those sins and they're not remembered anymore. That's the enemy coming, reminding you of your past. When the enemy reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Revelation chapter 20. Say, Satan, this is where you're headed. And don't remind me of that stuff. I'm forgiven of that. I'm cleansed of that. I'm innocent from that. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says here, you're justified from all things. And I can imagine right here, frowns in this audience. This Jewish audience would understand what Paul is saying when he uses these words, justification. I can imagine a shuffling in that synagogue, an uneasy congregation, coughing happening. Well, wow, how's he saying that? So immediately, Paul comes to his warning, his perilous warning. All right, I just explained you the truth. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. A quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, where God says the Babylonians are coming. And we looked at this in depth this Sunday. Hearing's not enough. You got to heed. You got to obey. That's the key. So if you didn't get that on Sunday, you might want to check that out. I think it's an important message. So Paul now finishes up his message, and when, verse 42, the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. We see three reactions to this message. There is the first group that said, forget it. And they, verse 42, were gone out. Forget it. Don't want anything of this. I'm out of here. There was a second group. They didn't want to forget it. They wanted to philosophize about it. Hey, come back next Sabbath. Let's talk about this some more. I'm kind of interested in what you're saying. Let's philosophize about this. And then finally, there was a third group that, verse 43, followed Paul and Barnabas. Three reactions to the gospel. Those are the three reactions I quite often see from people. There are those that just say, forget it. And you know what? Paul didn't argue with them. He didn't try to stop them. Didn't worry about it. Just said, I planted a seed. Someone may water it. It's God that's going to give the increase. I'm not going to get all bent out of shape about it. Let him go. Then those that wanted to philosophize about it, come back next week. Guess what? Paul does that. Sure, I'll come back next week. I'll talk with you again. I'll share again with you. No problem. He didn't say, no, you need to make your decision today. Sometimes it takes time. Even as 1 Corinthians 3 says, some water, some plant, but it's God that gives the increase. No problem. I'll talk with you again. I like talking with people about the Lord. I'll meet you again. Let's talk. And then finally, thirdly, the third group of people, those that followed, those that believed, those that accepted, what do you do with those people? It says he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What a great way to encourage a new believer. Get them grounded in grace. Continue in grace. Realize what just took place in your life. Never leave grace. Grow in grace. Well, did they? Did these people at Antioch and Pisidia grow in grace? No. The book of Galatians is written to this group here in Antioch and Pisidia because they had left grace. Paul there says, "You foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you from the truth?" They had left grace, and Galatians is all about getting back to grace. It's a great little book. And if there are any in here that say, "You know what, I struggle with grace. I struggle with this concept of justification. I struggle with these things." Can I make a recommendation to you? Read the book of Galatians for the next 30 days. It takes you about 10 minutes to read it. And what happens to me if I'll read the same book over and over for an extended period of time? All of a sudden, it just seems to lay open to me. It's a meditating thing. It's incredible. Read Galatians from now till February 21st, till February 21st. It's a short month. It'll be 28 days. March 21st. Read it one day today. And watch and see grace be revealed to you in a unique, powerful way. If you struggle with it, read that book. It's exactly what these people needed to hear. Get back to grace. It's one of my favorite little books. Powerful. So, these three guys, three reactions, three things that we can note. When someone wants to philosophize, do it. Hey, let's talk again. Let's grab coffee. When someone says, "Forget it," let them go. And when they want to follow, say, "I'm interested in that." Teach them about grace. Take them on a Bible study through Galatians. Powerful. Well, the next Sabbath day, there came together almost the whole city to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." That verse cracks me up. Fine, Paul says. You don't want everlasting life. You want to burn in hell? No problem. We're going to go to the Gentiles. We're going to start talking to them. And so he does. 4, verse 47. "So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, verse 48 can be an interesting verse. There are some that say, when they read this verse, "See, look, only certain people are ordained to be saved. Only certain people are chosen. And if you're not chosen, you'll never be saved." It's known as Calvinism for the most part. TULIP is their acronym for their belief system. And it says simply that we don't have a choice in salvation. God ordains some to be saved, and God ordains some not to be saved. Some are chosen, and some are not. So what do you think, Matt? I believe 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that simply says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation." I believe God wants every single person to be saved. Hell, the Bible says, was not created for humans. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. That's what it was created for. God isn't willing that any should be lost, that any should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. I'm convinced of that. However, God knows who will be saved. He has foreknowledge. God is omniscient. And so here's the deal. Omniscient means all the facts. You can't teach anything to God. He can't learn anything. If he was ever to know something, he's always known it. If he was ever to know who was to be saved, he's always known who would be saved. So God knows every single person that will accept Jesus Christ. And so he's able to ordain those that are going to say, "Hey, I'll accept Jesus Christ." He's able to, through his foreknowledge, his understanding of all of history, choose those that will accept his son. So he ordains them. He, as Chuck Smith says, picks only winners. He picks only winners. He knows those of us who will believe in Jesus Christ, and so he ordains us based on his foreknowledge. Not that he's saying you can't be saved or these are the elect or whatever. No. Based on his foreknowledge. Based on what he knows in advance. And so that's what that scripture is talking about. It has to do with his foreknowledge that he only picks winners. And so when you read Romans chapter 8, it's called the golden chain of redemption there, verses 28 through 32. It's all based on his foreknowledge. Read it. It's because he knows in advance who's going to make that decision. He knows. He only picks winners. It's like if you knew everything and you went to the racetrack, would you ever pick a loser? It wouldn't even be gambling then. It would be simply picking the winner. Hey, I know that horse is going to win, 100 to 1 odds. I'm going to make some money here. I'm going to pick only winners. And sometimes I look out at this crew and I say, there's some long odds on some of you guys. It's amazing God picked you. But how happy I am that God picked me. I'm so thankful for that I accepted his son. And if you're saying, that's unfair, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and he just picked you as well. It's that simple, I believe. So to me, it's no problem. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. Great crowd comes out, wanting to hear this. It says the whole city. Now, why did the whole city come out? What was the reason? Dancing bears? Great programs? Nope. It says, verse 44, they came out to hear the word of God. It says in verse 46 that they spoke the word of God. It says, verse 48, the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. It says, verse 49, that the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Why did the crowd come out? What did they want to hear? The word of God. And I think it's tragic at times when churches forget that. Forget that, you know what? What we have as a church, we can't out-entertain the world. I can't beat American Idol. I know that. It's going to beat me every single week. 31 million viewers or whatever it is. Through the roof. I can't out-entertain the world. They'll always beat the church. And when the church tries to entertain like the world does, it ends up looking like, well, they end up looking like geeks. Because they're always a step behind. They're always a fad behind. And so instead, I say forget that. Don't entertain the goats, feed the sheep. That's what my philosophy is, real simple. You know what? I'm here to feed God's sheep. God's word. That's what we have. That's what the church has. It's God's word, God's manual on how to live life. And it's real simple then. I don't have to get caught up in this or that or trying to figure out the new fad. I can just simply say, I'm going to teach God's word. And trust that, you know what? He'll increase the church as he sees fit. And it's refreshing, I believe. And it's right. And that's what they did here. Great crowds came out, but these crowds get stirred up and kick them out. And they shook off, verse 41, the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I love the way that chapter ends. They got some dirt on them. So they simply shook it off, and it says they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I think at times we can get dirt on us. Sometimes it's our past. Sometimes it's opinions that people have of us, like here in verse 50. Sometimes it's disappointment. Sometimes it's hardship. We can get some dirt on us that can cause us to go backwards, to be condemned. Shake it off. Shake off your past. Don't let Satan condemn you with it. Disappointments, shake them off, because you know what? God uses those, Romans chapter 5, to build in us something. People's opinions, Paul would say, if I seek to serve men, I cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. Shake off those opinions. And watch and see yourself filled with joy. I'm not going to let that pull me down. That guy's opinion, you know what? He's welcome to it. But I'm trusting God's opinion that he's justified me, made me the righteousness of God. That's the opinion that I care about. Shake it off and watch your life fill with joy. That's, to me, the summation of this chapter. Shake off that junk clinging to you, trying to pull you backwards, and be filled with joy. Paul would say, this one thing I do, Philippians chapter 3, I forget those things that lay behind, and I reach forward to the high calling that God has on my life. God has called every one of you to a mission, to a ministry. Satan's there trying to pull you back down, trying to get you dirty, trying to condemn you. Shake him off. And watch and see your life filled with joy as you're used in his kingdom, even as Paul was. He shook it off and went on to greater things in chapter 14, as we'll see next Wednesday. Father, I thank you for your word. And pray your blessing upon Edgewater Christian Fellowship, Lord. I pray that we would be those that share our faith, Lord, wherever we go, like a John Wesley, like a George Whitefield, like a Paul, like your son. That, Lord, we would realize that sometimes it takes time for seeds to grow, for the watering process to have an effect, and for there to be an increase. And may we not grow discouraged, Lord. May we keep planting those seeds, knowing that your word will not return void to you, but it will accomplish what you've sent it for. So, Lord, refresh us where we've grown weary. Rebuild us, Lord, where we feel like we've failed, even like Stephen would. May, Lord, we know that there's Pauls out there that have heard, and the word is germinating in them, and it will bring forth good fruit in due season. May, Lord, we keep our eyes fixed on your Son. What you've done for us in justifying us, declaring us innocent, not just forgiven, but forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, Lord, that's how far you've put our sins away. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, that stuff in our past would not anchor us, Lord. But, Lord, may it be a sail for us, pushing us further, catching your spirit, driving us closer to your Son, Lord, as we shake it off. So bless us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Enable us to do those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.